We made it to, what, verse 9, right? Yes. All right, so, recapping, they're bringing the ark into the temple, right? So the temple's finished, and now they're bringing the ark of the covenant in. So, verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So, the glory cloud filled the house. This tells us a couple things. First, that God accepted this temple that Solomon had built for him. And that's probably the biggest thing. And also declares that God accepts Israel and that God chose to make his name dwell there in Jerusalem. And that he was with the people of Israel, in particular with Solomon the king, the son of David, as he promised. God fulfilled his promises to David, to Israel in its entirety, right? Now, the glory cloud. What is the glory cloud? Has anybody ever thought about that? Like, what is this cloud? Well, no? No one's curious about these things, just me? All right. Well, I guess I'm weird then. But if you guys have any ideas, I'd like to hear what you have to say about that. What do you think the cloud is? What's that? What would God need protection from? Well, it's his cloud, right? I mean, it was a pillar of cloud, right, that led them through the wilderness by day. And then it was a pillar of fire at night.
The Shekinah.
Yeah, the Shekinah and the glory. All right, so what is it, though? What is it?
The Holy Spirit.
No.
Or the Spirit.
No. The Spirit didn't appear in a form of a cloud. Why was it a cloud by day and fire by night? Yeah, but why fire? What is that? Go. Huh? Well, it's the same question. They go like this. I'll show you. What's God has a name that is referred to over and over again in the Old Testament. He's called the Lord of Hosts, right? The Lord of Armies. Well, there's a couple things that happen in this verse that give us a very big indicator as to what that glory cloud is. First, well, you know, let's just back up just a little bit. I'm sorry, I'm still waking up myself. But I'm not going to lie to you. The cloud filled the temple so that the priests couldn't minister there. We're told that specifically. Because remember what we were saying about angels and men before? That men were still the children, right? They got kicked out of the garden while this is being a reconstituted garden. At this moment in time, the priests are pushed out again. They're sort of expelled again. And they're not allowed to minister before the Lord. But the cloud is there. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll discuss a little bit about what this cloud actually is and why it's a cloud by day and fire by night. All right. Daniel 7, and we'll start in verse 9. We're only going to read two verses and to talk about this. All right. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." So, what then is this cloud? You ever see, like, locusts come over, like, the plane? I mean, we don't have planes in New York, and we don't really have too many locusts. But have you ever seen a picture of something like that, right? Or even birds in the sky, like a whole flock of birds. It looks like a black cloud coming, right? And when it gets close, you see individuals. And you see, that's what this is. That's the same idea. This glory cloud is these ministering hosts before the Lord. 10,000 times 10,000. Thousands upon thousands of ministering hosts. And why is it fire by night? Well, if these are those same angels, and we see here that it's the wheels of God's chariot are burning fire, fire issue forth from them, all of those sorts of things. But remember what the seraphim had? They had flaming swords and all, right? So the ideas are the same, you know, through Scripture. That's what we're going through. But anyways, the cloud itself is the host of God's army, I suppose. The angels that ministered before him, the thousands upon thousands, the myriad upon myriads, as it is said. There's a whole host of reasons for this. And it goes back to Genesis 1, and when God created the swarming things. But that will take us too off of where we're going to be going. But I just wanted to bring that up because it's important. And the context of this is important because it says the priests were no longer... The cloud filled the temple so the priests couldn't minister there. Right? We're still in the old covenant period. There's still, men are not allowed to minister before the throne of God. The idea is the same. There's a reason we're told that. Someone had raised their hand it says there, his chariot was aflame, fire issued before him, but that fire, too, is the swords of those angels, no? Which represents what? What do you mean? Judgment, all manner of things, yeah. Yeah, it's the same thing that burned up Nadab and Abihu. Go ahead, Vince.
So, the cloud and the fire by night, is that a protection over them?
What do you mean?
Or is it just more of a...
Protection over who?
Over the Israel.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it's the presence of God. Right. Yeah, I mean, it's God's army going before him, before them, right? Yeah. It's God's... Because it's you have the host of Israel, God's army of men, and the cloud, God's host of his angelic host going before, you know. So yes, yeah. That's why they were arrayed. If you read the Exodus account, they're in martial array, you know. They're lined up as marching like troops would march, you know. It's because he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and there you had his. Human army and his angelic army together, which is what it was supposed to be from the beginning, right? That whole idea of combining heaven and earth again, the themes are still very much the same. So this cloud now that is in the temple, unfortunately for Israel at the time, still living in the old covenant period, it forced out the ministers, the priests, the human priests, so only the angelic priests would minister before the Lord, because it was not the time for earth and heaven to be united again. I just wanted to bring that to light because it's the point is the same. Remember the things that we were stressing before about what it means to be human and all of those things, right? Well, at this time, they're still children. At this time, they're still unable to truly minister before the Lord. And there's a reason for that verse that it says that the glory was so great, you know, and the cloud filled the temple so the priests couldn't minister in it, right? Well, it's just like, oh, wow, it was just very foggy in there, right? No, that's not what that verse means, you know. Right, so, moving on then. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel." There's a major theme that is part of the book of Kings, and there's only truly one book of Kings. It's, you know, first, we have 1 Kings and 2 Kings. They should be read together as one book, because really they are. But a major theme of Kings is fulfillment. Fulfillment of prophecy. You'll see that time and time again, and that we're fulfilled, like sort of like how we have in the Gospels. You'll read in Matthew, this was done so that X, Y, and Z might be fulfilled, right? Now, the idea is the same in the book of Kings. So that's a major theme, and here we see it again. His hand has fulfilled it, right? All right, so verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build the temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come after, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. Remember why God refused to allow David to build the temple? Yeah, yep, he's a bloody man. That's right. Not a man of peace. That's why Solomon's name is peace, as we said before. All right? So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he has made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So here again, there's a stress on the covenant, the stress on the ark, to Solomon, to Israel at the time, it was the ark. God bless you, Joel. It was the ark that represented the presence of God. You remember back in Samuel, they even had a superstitious understanding of this. They thought they could contain God in a box, right? They thought they had God trapped in that little ark, right? That's really what they thought. Remember, they took the ark out to go fight the Philistines, and they were defeated, right? And then the ark was captured and was brought to Philistia, and then all those things happened, right? Well, to Israel, the stress was on the ark, but it was a wrong stress at the time. What Solomon does here is right. It contains the covenant. It doesn't contain God, right? the only thing that was in there was the Ten Commandments, right? And that was God's covenant with Israel. He would be there to protect them, to guide them, so long as they obeyed him, right? That he would be their God and they would be his people. All right. And now, as we read this prayer, there's a long prayer here. This is one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Bible. But there's a lot in it, and I wish we could go through it in great detail, but we're just going to touch some certain points that I think are appropriate. But it is... You'll see what it means then for God to be our God, right? And for us to be his people, because we are Israel, right? So, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day." So Solomon stresses in his prayer the covenantal faithfulness of God, right? That's a major understanding of the people of Israel. It's a major understanding that we should have, that God is covenantally faithful. all the promises of God now, as it says in the New Testament, are yea and amen in Christ, to quote the King James. But those promises that we read in the Old Testament about what God will do for Israel, how God will protect Israel, how God will be there for Israel, how God will honor his covenant and whatnot. Well, remember we talked about being children and then growing up and whatnot. Part of that growing process is those promises were made, as it says in Galatians, to Abraham and to his offspring, right? To Abraham and to Christ. That's what it says specifically. But since we are joined with Christ, united with him, we're fellow heirs of those promises. Now, as we read this, there's certain things that I would like you guys to think about, okay? Specifically, a lot of times we have an idea in our heads that when we read about, like if we skip ahead just a little bit, I'll just read a little bit here, right? In verse 35 it says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin, right? So here was a direct correlation between famine and sin, right? And or drought and sin, and then famine and sin, and war and sin, and all these things, right? There's a direct correlation between them. And we think, oh, that's how God dealt with Israel. That's how God dealt with Israel in those Old Testament times, right? The funny thing is, and we think it's less stringent in the New Testament, that, oh, there's no correlation between what goes on in North Korea, how there's a terrible famine there, and pestilence, and all these awful things, and people can hardly eat and get food, and the dictator there who calls himself God. There's no correlation between those two things anymore in our minds, right? There's no correlation between the wildfires and all the terrible things that happen, you know, in America and what we do, right? There's no correlation between those things anymore, right? Well, in the New Covenant, we're told by Paul tells the Athenians, he tells them, right, that God, once upon a time, let nations go their own way, but now he requires all men everywhere to repent, right? And how does God deal with men? He deals with men covenantally. And part of that covenantal nature in which he deals with men is through a hierarchy, right? He says that, well, there are representatives for men, right? And those men that are our representatives, are our leaders, our kings. He places them in positions of power as acts of judgment upon a nation. Blessing or curse, right? God deals with nations as nations and men as men, right? Because there's, if you read the Messianic Psalms and things like that, what does it say in like Psalm 2? It says, be wise, O kings, kiss the Son. When it says that God is going to save the nations, people think, oh, he's going to save individuals from each nation. That's not the context of what it says. Right? Nation is a nation. And God judges nations. Things don't just happen to individuals. Blight, famine, pestilence, those don't happen to just individuals. As a matter of fact, it could happen to the most righteous person in a nation. Right? Someone down in Oklahoma could love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their farm would go to pot because of the famine in the land, if there is one, you know. Why? Because God's judging the nation, not the individual in that sense, right? So those are just a couple of things to think about as we go through this, because God is still dealing with men the same way. And as a matter of fact, he's dealing with men more strictly now because he requires all men everywhere to repent. Christ has been given authority over all the nations. Remember, Israel was only one little nation, God's special inheritance at that time, right? But what did Christ inherit? He inherited the world, right? According to Paul, Romans 4, verse 13, says God promised Abraham the world. And Paul says in Galatians that the promises that God made to Abraham was to Abraham and to his seed, that is Christ, right? So there's no getting around that the world is Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That word authority, exousia, is the same word that is used of the ruling authorities in the world. The things that we're supposed to respect, if we're right in Romans 13, everyone likes to quote Romans 13, oh, we have to honor the government and all of those things, right? The word there that's used of that government is exousia, same thing. That has been given to Christ, right? Hopefully that makes sense. So, like, we could think of America as having a king, right? And that king being Christ. And when Christ is not honored in this nation, then what happens? All of those terrible covenantal curses come upon us as a people. And there's a lot of them, all in different manner. One of the biggest, actually, ironically, is war. And we're coming up on the 4th of July. You know, and this is one of the things that has been a passion of my own. It's one of those things. You know, there's certain things that I was talking with Chris yesterday, actually. There's like certain things that hit you in the chest real hard, right? I know for a lot of us, abortion hits us in the chest real hard, right? It's something that we feel right here. And that gives us a visceral reaction, right? We get sick over it. But war is one of those things that hits me in the chest real hard. I get a visceral reaction over it. How wicked and evil the wars that we engage in are. I mean, a lot of times we don't have a problem with the slaughter of children overseas, but, you know, we like to oppose abortion here. You know, it's a terrible thing. Literally starving children in Yemen. 90% of their food comes, and again, this is a covenantal nature of how God judges nations, because they are idolaters, and as we are, but even still, God uses a rod to judge, right? And then he judges that rod. So, but 90% of their food comes from imports. And we've put, with the Saudis, blockades up. You know, so we're literally starving their people. But it's, we have no interest there, no nothing. And yet we do it anyways. So it's a terrible thing. And God judges nations for it. You know. Anyways, that was a little off topic. One of those things, sorry. But let's continue to read this prayer of dedication. Just stuff to think about, stuff to pray over, you know. When we look, we're called to be a certain thing. We're called to be light and salt, right? And we have to have a presence and a voice. We have to be that prophet and whatnot as we're called to be. That watchman, as we've heard it said so many times, that calls out and says, hey, this is messed up. You know, you guys can't do this. And that's what Paul did, right? When Paul stood there at Athens, I mean, he didn't preach to individuals and said, you know, Jesus died for your sins. That's not what he said. He didn't say that once. He said, this is Christ. God gave this to Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He proclaimed the lordship of Christ. That's how Paul preached the gospel. So, anyways, now, we got up to verse something, 24, I think. Yeah, 25 says, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. This is the Davidic covenant, right? Solomon's praying that God fulfill it. And did God fulfill it? Well, of course he did. Who is that son? There we go. That's an easy one. Right? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. Yeah. It works. All right. So, and now I pray, O God of Israel, that you let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, How much less this temple which I have built? See, at least Solomon had a proper understanding of the ark, a proper understanding of the temple, a proper understanding of who God is, right? That God was not contained in this building. God wasn't contained, but he chose to cause his name to dwell there, right? His power and authority. It was a representative of God on the earth, his house, right? It wasn't that he actually dwelt there. The irony of all of that, as large as God is, what's the temple of the Lord right now? Us. And that's one of the mysteries, right? One of the mysteries is Christ in you, Paul says. So not only does God physically... He doesn't physically dwell, is what I meant to say, in this temple. He chose to make his name dwell there, as he puts it. But he does indwell us in a very real sense, spiritually, right? So this temple is more glorious than that temple could ever be, right? We move from glory to glory like we spoke about. We had the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, the church, the physical people, the people of God is the temple. So, all right. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which is your servant, which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven and your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on the land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them, besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So here we see that dual nature as we were just speaking about. God deals with men as men and nations as nations, and has not changed. Nothing has changed in how God deals with men. Right? But we read what Solomon says. Solomon is basically quoting the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28, right? He's telling God to honor his covenant, because God already has honored his covenant. And he's praying that God will continue to, basically. This is a covenantal prayer. This is a prayer that praises God's covenantal faithfulness and then asks God to continue his covenantal faithfulness, right? And the reason for it is coming up where he says, moreover, concerning a foreigner. Oh, this part is good. I love this part. This is great. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. How would that happen? How would that happen? What's that? Well, they didn't really proselytize back then, did they? Not so much. No, they were told and commanded to stay in that one spot. And yet, he says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. See, Israel was supposed to be that light, weren't they? They were supposed to be that city on a hill. That's what we're told. They were told that specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 4. By being obedient to the law of God, by being God's covenantal people, his special people, a people for his own possession, a people who obeyed him and feared him and loved him, then the nations round about them would say, what kind of great God do you have with such great and wise laws? Right? That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so, even here, God gives to the nations as they deserve, right? Including the leaders that they deserve. God gave Israel David, a man after his own heart, out of his mercy and out of his grace. And through David's covenantal faithfulness came Solomon, right? And Solomon, for a long period of time, loved the Lord and honored him. And God gave Solomon great wisdom. And we'll read about in the next two chapters, chapter 10, we'll see how they did come from afar, from all over, to the ends of the earth to go and see Solomon's wisdom and see the temple of the Lord and hear about the God of Israel. So much so that even the Queen of Sheba, which is Ethiopia, so much so that Ethiopia still, even to this day, has a strong Jewish tradition, strain running through. I mean, we read about it in Acts, right? The Ethiopian eunuch who was the treasurer of Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopia. That's how strong of an influence that Solomon had on the Queen of Sheba there, because they were covenantally faithful and brought a covenantal faithfulness to another people, another nation, which at the time was considered the ends of the earth, right? So this is just Israel. This was just lesser glory. How much more now is it supposed to be, right? How much more glorious? But unfortunately, but alas, the temple is not quite as glorious as it ought to be in this day. Not everywhere, I suppose. Some places it still shines very brightly. In other places, its lampstand has been removed. So, it's all about that covenantal action of God, the covenantal faithfulness of his people, the covenantal faithfulness of God, the obedience of his people, and the blessing and cursing of the Lord at the same time. Right? I mean, we read in Revelation, those letters to the seven churches, how God will remove their lampstand, or God will bless them greatly, give them greater influence. Right? The church in Philadelphia was going to give them a greater influence, but other churches, it was going to remove the lampstand from them, the light, right? The power of the Spirit, the power that they had to go out into the world to influence it. There, if you remember what we spoke about, their vocation, as it were, our vocation, that to be that kingdom of priests, as we're called to be, as every man is called to be. God removes that from them. But the church, it's the church. It's not the individuals, it's the unit, it's the local body itself. Just remember, and I don't want to get people confused. It's not a matter of losing one's salvation. It's a matter of a church losing its churchhood. There are still individual Christians there, but that local temple, if you will, is no longer a spirit-filled temple, but an empty shell. Its house has been left to it desolate. You know, they've been judged the same as the temple of Israel was judged, right? Okay, so even the foreigners were supposed to go to the temple. And when people go out to battle against their enemies wherever you send them, and when they pray toward the Lord, toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which you have built, then here in heaven. So, and maintain their cause. So there is a just war, but it's the war that God dictates, as he says there, where you send them. And he goes on from there. And then, prophetically, Solomon says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. So this happened with Assyria, and this happened with Babylon, right? Prophetically, Solomon says this. Then hear and forgive when they pray toward that place, he goes on, and he says there. We know that happened. That's what Daniel was doing, right? He turned and prayed, and we read that wonderful prayer in Daniel 9, that prayer of repentance. And God, as we spoke about before, not in Sunday school, I think when the last thing that I preached on, when Daniel prayed, God sent the word that the Messiah was going to come into the world and that all his promises would be fulfilled. So he fulfilled his promises even there, prophetically from what Solomon had said. Which, again, he didn't have to, like, just prophesy in a sense of he was seeing the future. Moses said that back in Deuteronomy, that when the people sinned and are taken to a foreign land, right? And unfortunately, that is what happened. But we'll skip ahead a little bit. Oh, well, how much time do we have? We really don't have much time at all, do we? All right, we have 5 minutes. In verse 51, it says, "For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace." Right? And in 53, he repeats himself, "For you separated them from all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance." That verse always strikes me. It's another one of those things that hits you in the chest. It's like that. This is God's inheritance. If these people are God's inheritance, what does God not have? I mean, what does God need to inherit, right? It's like Israel had an inheritance, right? Levi had the best inheritance, didn't they? They had the opportunity to minister before. They didn't get land. They got God. God was their inheritance. And yet the people of Israel are God's inheritance. That always is just striking to me. And what does it mean that they are God's inheritance? It says in Exodus 19, this is the last thing that we'll do in chapter 8, because then it's just a blessing. It's basically a benediction that Solomon gives. It's a beautiful, wonderful benediction. Maybe we'll read it next week and then move on to 9. But in Exodus 19:3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" That's what it means for Israel to be God's inheritance. that they were going to be a special people for him, that they were going to be a treasure for him above all the people of the earth, and that means that there would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We read that in Peter, right? That this is the fulfillment of that, that we are a kingdom priest, a royal priesthood, priests and kings. That's what Adam was supposed to be in the garden, ruler over the earth and a priest before God, right? A minister. That's what we're to do and to be. And that's the vocation, again, stressing that vocational aspect of being the image bearer of God. That's what we are to be on this earth now, as Peter says. All right? So, any questions? No? No, everybody got it? Because we could go through it a little bit next week, too, just to clarify some points, because I know I went very quickly, because there was a lot of stuff I sort of threw out there. Took a couple of rabbit trails, and hopefully it was clear. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you again that you have called us to be your special people, Lord. Treasure to you. Your inheritance, as wild as that sounds to us, Lord. And we pray that we would obey you, Lord. Walk in your statutes and keep your commandments, Lord. Please incline our hearts to do so, as Solomon prayed. Lord, we pray now that we will be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, because you seek a people to do that. And Lord, we thank you that you've called us by name, Father God. We pray now as Pastor brings us the message, Lord, that you prepare the hearts of the congregation to hear and heed and obey the word as it's preached, Father. Please minister to our hearts through your spirit, the power of your spirit, Lord. And we pray that you'd be pleased again with that worship, Father. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.